Let me talk about what's going on in our world today. We are living in troublesome times, even for Christians, maybe especially for Christians. I was reading an article this week called Gay Couple Featured on Chip and Joanna Gaines TV Show. It's written by Travis Kircher. He writes, professing Christians and reality TV stars Chip and Joanna Gaines received criticism after their latest reality TV project debuted on July 10th, prominently featuring a male homosexual couple. As first reported in Realty.com, their series titled Back to the Frontier for the Magnolia Network follows families as they abandon modern conveniences and assume the lifestyle of homesteaders living in the 1800s. In addition to two traditional families, the new series also features Jason and Joe, a gay couple from Texas, along with two adopted boys whom they refer to as their children. What was the reasoning behind Joe and Jason and Joe appearing on a reality TV series helmed by Christian showrunners, the Gaines? The two wanted to appear on the show specifically to normalize same-sex relationships. These men told the news outlet they were being interviewed by that they also wanted to use social media to promote adoptions among the gay couples. And they saw that the TV show was an extension of those attempts at normalization. What has been the response? Several prominent Christian leaders have publicly criticized the Gaines for featuring this couple and their adopted children in such a positive light. In a vague social media post, Chip Gaines scolded us, the Christian community, for judging others rather than understanding them. He also accused American Christians of exposing non-believers to hate and vitriol. Chip Gaines' statement drew more backlash from those who accused Chip and Joanna Gaines of abandoning a biblical view of marriage and platforming sin. God, not mortals, not us, define what a marriage is. And it is the job of a Christian to rescue souls from the fires of hell, not applaud them until they get there. One author wrote this, Christians voicing concern are told, don't judge, but judgment is unavoidable. The moment you choose which stories to tell, which couples to feature, and how to portray them, you're making a judgment, as the Gaines are. The real question is, whose judgment are you endorsing? Chip Gaines laments on social media that Christians are quick to judge and slow to listen, then immediately judges us as Christians as mean-spirited. But Jesus never said, don't judge. He said, judge not lest you be judged, Matthew 5:17. But he was talking about hypocrisy. Don't be condemning somebody for doing something that you're doing. Don't do that. You're a hypocrite. That's what Jesus was talking about. Well, Jesus never said, don't judge, period. He instructed, judge rightly. That requires discernment, courage, a moral compass that's rooted in something deeper than social media applause. It's rooted in the Word of God. Regardless of how this particular show unfolds, American Christians don't have to indulge another person's immorality or rebellion against nature or against God. It's the story of people exchanging the truth of God for a lie. The whole chapter, Romans chapter 1, has something to say about that, and demanding that everyone else smile while watching them do it. No, I'm encouraging not to watch that program. We're not going to smile anymore, and we're certainly not going to pretend that it's okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11 says, "Don't you know?" How about a quiz? How many times in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 does Paul say to the Christians, "Don't you know?" Take a guess. Six. All right, six times. All right, you count them. Verse 9. "Don't you know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." It sounds like nobody's getting in. Look around. Oh, but then he says, "Such were," past tense, "such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Let's lead people to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus and encourage sanctification and fruitful spiritual ministry. America is changing. Christians are changing. We aren't like we were 250 or 300 years ago, with America founded literally by our Protestant forefathers on their knees. They were praying to the God of the Old and New Testament. They believed in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They believed that the Old and New Testament was the inspired Word of God. They were deep in the Word of God. They were sanctified. They were justified by Christ and his death upon the cross. Pastor Paul Blair, Oklahoma, he writes this, "Forefathers' Monument stands proudly on a hill in the middle of a residential neighborhood in Plymouth, Rhode Island. The Grand Lady of Faith stands 81 feet tall, overlooking Plymouth Harbor. On the front, her dedicatory plaque states this: "National Monument to the Forefathers, erected by a grateful people in remembrance of their labors, their sacrifices, and sufferings for the cause of civil and religious liberty." All we know, all we have known personally in our society is civil and religious liberty. In fact, we take what we have for granted. We are the only people in the history of the world that have enjoyed such liberty, and we don't realize that we're on the verge of losing it. The point we will repeatedly see made by our founders, and I noted that last week in the constitutions of the 13 colonies, where they said to be in government in those 13 colonies, you had to be a Protestant Christian who believed in the Word of God as the inspired Word of God, Old and New Testament. It's in their constitutions. What happened? America, what has happened? Well, sometimes we don't realize that we're on the verge of losing the liberty, civic and religious. The point we will repeatedly see made by our founders and noted on the plaque is the close connection between civil and religious liberty. They are twins who travel together. If we lose one, we'll lose both of them. Here are the founding fathers, First Continental Congress, on their knees praying. George Washington, Patrick Henry next to him, the Adams cousins standing above them, other founders, the ones that signed the Declaration of Independence. One of those men that signed that declaration is John Witherspoon. He was one of the most influential men of the founding era. As the president of Princeton, 49 future congressmen were educated by Witherspoon. In addition, 28 future senators, 12 members of the Continental Congress, 3 future U.S. Supreme Court justices, 1 future vice president, and 1 future president, all trained by Witherspoon in a biblical worldview by the Protestant Reverend John Witherspoon. In fact, Reverend Witherspoon himself served in the Continental Congress and signed the Declaration of Independence. Witherspoon stated this: "There is not a single instance in history in which civil liberty was lost and religious liberty preserved entire." They go together. Why would a Presbyterian preacher be speaking on such a topic? Remember the day in which they lived. Abortion was not even an issue. They didn't do that. They didn't even think about it. It was unheard of. Homosexual marriage was not the issue of the day. It was unfathomable. Television hadn't been invented. It hadn't even been dreamed about, nor radio, nor automobiles, nor airplanes, nor computers, certainly not cell phones. The greatest issue and the greatest threat to Christianity in 1776 was civil and religious liberty. True Christianity has always been persecuted. Beginning in Acts chapter 3, we see the church persecuted by the Sanhedrin, the Jews, then by the pagan Caesars of the Roman Empire, then by the Holy Roman Catholic Empire throughout the Dark Ages. That persecution led the pilgrims to flee to America and found a country they could have civil and religious freedom in. As we mentioned last week, the constitutions of those 13 colonies specifying who would be leading them, Protestant Christians. Even around the world today, Christianity is being persecuted in Muslim nations and communist nations. Just this week, this precious family, a pastor in Syria, Khalid Mazir, pastor of Good Shepherd Evangelical Church, he and everyone in this picture were murdered this week, 2 days ago, in Syria. What do we hear about it? Nothing. Evangelical Christians, Protestants, have recently been denied visitation rights to the land of Israel. We don't hear much about that. It's going on. There's a battle going on. Ambassador Huckabee is fighting it right now. I'm trying to get a response from Thomas Winder why he suddenly had to leave the Druze community on Mount Hermon and come back to the United States. He's not talking about it. I don't know what happened. Pray for Thomas. He's back in Phoenix. But there is a battle going on. Only in America and only in the last 200 years has true Christianity been able to live and worship freely. Why was it allowed? What has made America the exception in the whole entire world? I believe Almighty God prophesied the founding of America and has overseen our development. He gives a word of encouragement, an open door, and a promise of blessing to the Philadelphia church, and absolutely no warning, as he did the five of the other six churches in Revelation 2 and 3. John on the Isle of Patmos, writing to these seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Yeah, literal churches in their day, absolutely. How many of those communities have Christian witness today in Turkey, in Asia Minor? Only two. Only the two that he did not condemn for anything in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. Ephesus, what did he say to Ephesus? Repent. You've left your first love, the Lord Jesus. Repent, or I'll move you out of your place. Was Ephesus moved out of its place? Absolutely. 7 miles out of its place as the harbor filled up with silt. But then in 1911, at the end of World War I, the last little church of Christians in Ephesus were moved out of their place to Greece in a population exchange with a Muslim community. Gone. Right up the road is Smyrna. Smyrna is now Izmir, Turkey today. Izmir, Turkey had nothing said against them. He said, you're going to suffer 10 persecutions. Polycarp, their bishop, boiled, killed in a vat of oil. Dead. You're going to suffer 10 persecutions, but persevere. Hang in there. He doesn't condemn them for anything. Today, just 50 miles roughly up the road from Ephesus is Izmir, Turkey, with 250,000 Christians in Izmir, Turkey today, standing for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Pretty incredible in my mind. Ephesus, you left your first love, repent or else, and they're gone. Smyrna, stand firm, and they are today. Pergamos, just up the road, where Satan's throne is. You understand, in 1898, the Germans went to Pergamos and took that huge marble altar down and took it to East Berlin. And within 20 years, the world is in a world war started from Germany. I don't know if they're tied together. Seems to me they probably are. The throne of Satan. Thyatira, the most insignificant, the longest letter with a woman prominent in the church, immorality rampant. He said, repent. Sardis, he tells them to wake up or else your lampstand will be removed. The Reformation churches of Luther and Calvin and the churches of Europe have been mostly turned into mosques. Wake up or else. You see church history moving through these waves. He's predicting history of the church before it ever happens. Sardis, wake up. But the Philadelphia church, no word of condemnation and a promise to be kept. To be kept. Let me just summarize it quickly. The apostolic period, the founding of the church, the canon of Scripture, the creeds, And then the martyr period, which literally happened, 10 martyr periods. Pergamos, the worldly government, moves to Constantinople, and there Christianity is made the religion of that part of the world. Thyatira, the papal period, the Middle Ages. Sardis, the Reformation period. Philadelphia, the missionary period, beginning about 1700, the founding of our country with the propagation of the gospel worldwide. And then Laodicea, the lukewarm period. Jesus said, because you're neither hot nor cold, you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. The church that was rich, satisfied, unwilling to be led by Christ, unwilling to be led by the Word of God, unwilling to be led by pastoral ministry, spit out. Let me make this note. Certainly the last four are consecutive periods of church history. They're all going on right now. The Catholic Church, the Lutheran Church, the Evangelical Protestant Church, and the woke ecumenical Laodicean Church. They're all going on in our world today. But the final four periods overlap and run concurrently to the end of the church age. Let's look at Revelation chapter 3. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, I think the Lord Jesus not only knew about that little church in Turkey, which ceased to exist in the late 1300s, when the Turks and the Christians in Constantinople united together and destroyed that Christian community. He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. Because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 24. What did Jesus say about the end of the world and about his second coming? Pretty incredible. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. What was the significant thing about the days of Noah? Come on. Water, wasn't it? Isn't that what the story's about? Water coming from heaven. On July 4th, there was a flood in Texas. How many floods have happened since July 4th in the world? Devastating, 1,000-year floods in many cases. How many have happened since July 4th? Are you watching the news? 15 of them. Where was the flood yesterday? Turkey. Where is the flood today in the news? China. Think about it. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. They did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, back to the book of Revelation. Because you've kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing. That hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Wow, I will keep you from it. A lot of people don't believe in the rapture of the church. A lot of people believe that everybody in those four groups, Catholic, Lutheran, evangelical, ecumenical, woke foolishness. Well, if you name the name of Christ, if you come into a church building, you go. You go in the rapture. What did Jesus say in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus? Verse 3, Nicodemus, you got to be born again. Can people be born again in all four of those groups? Absolutely. Can they come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, realize what he did upon the cross for them, bow in his presence, receive his saving shed blood to cover their sinfulness as payment for their sin, be born again? Yes, absolutely. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing. I think this is a very clear reference to the rapture that's going to come. Is he talking about the rapture of the church during the Philadelphia church era? That there will be a rapture, Jesus makes very clear in Matthew 24. There will be two men in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, one will be left. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But the church in Philadelphia, he says in verse 11, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. Jesus is coming quickly. One of my favorite passages, usually I read it at a funeral, usually at the graveside over in the cemetery. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who are asleep, those who are placed in the grave. We don't want you to grieve, as indeed the rest of mankind who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose from the dead, so also God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep through Jesus. For we say this to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain, us sitting here today, until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive will remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. We don't understand how my late wife Hope can come from heaven and her body in the grave right across the fence over there. Her spirit, her soul, her personality combining with that physical, resurrected body. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, this mortal will put on immortality. There she is, radiant, glowing, beautiful. Gary Weaver, Garland Ford, Anjanette Payton, people you, most of you don't even remember, have never knew. But 117 people from this congregation have died while I've been pastor here. Many of them right over there in the cemetery. Suddenly raised, glorious, beautiful. What a wonderful, wonderful event the rapture will be. I believe it's very clear in the book of Revelation with those seven churches. One of them goes into the Lord's presence. The Laodicean church is left to suffer the tribulation period. And many will come to faith truly during that time, as Revelation makes very clear. All right, let me change subjects. Who's the smartest man on the face of the earth? Is he sitting here this morning? Is it a woman? Is it a teenager? Oh, come on. Who is it? Is it this guy? Not even close. Is it Donald Trump playing 4D chess? No, not even close. Not even close. Now I'm messing with you, but let's have some fun. Here's the smartest man on the face of the earth. Oh, really? Uh-huh. What's his name? I'm reading from Jeff Childers' Coffee and COVID blog. I recommend that blog to all of you. Look it up. Subscribe to it. It's free. Just get it through your email. It's incredible. But he writes, the world's record IQ score holder is South Korean's Young-hoon Kim. I know what some of your IQs are. I can just look at you and tell. No, I'm teasing. One of you has a husband who boasts that your IQ is 160. I'm only mentioning that because that couple isn't here today. But 160, that's pretty good. Yeah. Well, Mr. Kim's IQ is 276. He's been making the social media rounds this week. Not only is Kim an all-in Christian, but he claims, invoking quantum mechanics, that Jesus Christ is about to return to earth, fulfilling the largest number of predictions in the Bible. The smartest man in the world saying Jesus is coming, you better get ready. The current secular narrative, especially as pushed by institutional media and academia and legacy pop culture, portrays devout Christians like us, particularly Protestant evangelicals, as anti-science, anti-intellectual, knuckle-draggers clinging to Bronze Age mythology in a post-Enlightenment world. It's not subtle. To the self-appointed narrative enforcers in the media, in the government, Christianity, and especially when public, confident, and unashamed is a threat to technocracy because it posits a higher authority than the state or the lab. Whatever you might believe or disbelieve about his claims, Mr. Kim poses a direct and disorienting threat to the conventional secular narrative. He's a unicorn. He's not supposed to exist. He's a man with a verified IQ of 276, honored by elite cognitive societies around the world, Mensa, all the others, working in advanced neuroscience and philosophy, and openly professing Christ, faith in Jesus Christ, and invoking biblical prophecy. The elites worship at the altar of intelligence. But if the smartest man alive believes Christ is about to return, the religion is for the uneducated. That lie, he dispels it. It suddenly looks like what it always was, insecure gatekeeping. Kim's sudden visibility isn't just a curiosity. It's another tremor in the ongoing earthquake of Christian revival. You understand, Christian revival is going around our country right now. On the college campuses, I've mentioned some of those in past sermons, but incredible. Christ is alive and well. The Middle East is turning to Christ incredibly, the nation of Iran, which was Christian before the Ayatollah took over back in the 70s, it's suddenly becoming even more Christian now. People are coming to faith everywhere in Iran and in the Middle East. Kim's sudden visibility isn't just a curiosity. It's another tremor in the ongoing earthquake of Christian revival, especially among the intellectually curious and culturally disillusioned. Gen Z is rediscovering orthodoxy. The teenagers, the college students. Former skeptics are asking or re-asking ancient questions. And now the world's highest IQ individual is openly proclaiming the gospel and warning of Christ's return. Are you ready? Jesus said, make sure you're ready. Matthew 24 said, pay attention, wake up, make sure that you're ready when he comes. Make sure you're doing the Father's business. You're not drinking, you're not getting drunk, you're not being foolish, you're not immoral. Jesus said, be careful, be careful, be cautious. He's gonna break through the clouds. The dead in Christ will rise first. Hope gets to go first. And Gary and Garland and Jeanette and so many others. And then we who are alive and remain caught up together with them to be with the Lord. Incredible, incredible promise from Scripture. I believe Jesus knew that the Philadelphia church would be a mission church, proclaiming the word of God, holding to the testimony of Jesus. Let's make sure that we're doing that. That's what he commended them for. And that's what I believe our church is designed for and doing. Bless you. Now today, have you truly placed your faith in this wonderful Lord Jesus? Have you realized you can't save yourself? The wages of sin is death. Who's dying? All of us. Just look in the mirror. I'm sorry. But the outer layer of your skin is dead. Your hair, outer layer is dead. I don't like to think about it. I rarely look in the mirror, by the way. Obviously. But the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. You can't clean yourself up enough to get it. You just got to humble yourself before him and receive what he did upon the cross in payment for your sin. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we again worship you. We're all in the death process. No matter how young we are or middle-aged we are or old we are, the day's coming. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saint. We understand that. We thank you for that. Thank you for that day that you know is coming for each one of us. May it be true that each one of us have placed our faith, saving faith, in the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you that Jesus came not to build a kingdom, not to build a church. He came to hang on a cross as payment for our sin, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. May it be true that each one of us today have bowed in your presence, humbly received what he has done upon the cross as payment for our sins. To as many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.